Let's turn in the Bible.
We're going to turn actually to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. And then to Mark chapter 14. We'll stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Zechariah chapter 13, we're going to read just a few verses. We're in that portion of the prophecy of Zechariah where the hopes of Israel are being declared that there would rise a shepherd king who would reestablish the kingdom and bring salvation to Judah, and that all the hopes of Israel one day would be realized in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a prophecy of Christ, beginning at verse 7, and then we'll just read to the end of verse 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." We turn now to the New Testament, Mark chapter 14, where Jesus quotes this very passage we've just read. This comes immediately after the institution of the Lord's Supper. We'll begin at verse 26 and read to verse 31. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever." We turn again tonight to Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 31. With our hungry souls, as we have just sung from Psalm 107, to look for the goodness that the Lord promises to supply. You ever disappointed somebody? Perhaps you've disappointed somebody fairly badly. You promised to do something that you didn't do. You made a vow that you didn't keep. Or you simply sinned against them in a way that was unexpected and even tragic. Sometimes we do these things and it can be something that we never really forget. The shame of it, sadness of it, the consequences of it don't often just disappear, even if it's between Christians, where there's much forgiveness and grace. Sometimes we do this not just against one another, sometimes we do it against the Lord. We made promises to God. This morning you heard a number of people joyfully make vows before the church to submit to His word. They find salvation, not in themselves, but in Christ Jesus alone, and promise to live for Him and submit to the discipline and instruction of the church as long as they shall live. We've all made those promises. But then sometimes we find ourselves going on to sin again in ways that we thought we never would. And the question that sometimes lurks in our minds as we think about this is, would God really receive me back? Did He really forgive my sins? Is there really hope for me? Can I really be saved from the wrath to come if, when I look within myself, there's still so much which is undone, unloving, sinful, rebellious, weak, and afraid? would God really still forgive me? It's a theme the sobering themes such as this run through the last days and hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, we looked at one of those. We looked at the theme of Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at how intimately that was connected to the Lord's Supper throughout the Gospels and then also in 1 Corinthians. The need for self-examination, to be honest with ourselves about the state of our hearts and not be self-deceived. Last week we looked at the supper itself, and this morning we celebrated the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, remembering the goodness of God who knows us better than we know ourselves, but still sent his Son to die for us so that we might have forgiveness in life. But now, in the immediate aftermath of our study of the supper, we're going to come to another sobering theme. A theme of disciples that are not all that we hope or expect them to be. Now, even though sometimes we've disappointed people, even if we have, we still like to secretly often think that we're not as bad as other people are. Perhaps, in the eyes, if we look at the disciples, we would say, well, we're certainly not Judas, and we praise the Lord for his sovereign saving grace, that he's opened our eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ and not love the world more than Christ. If we're honest, though, if we look at him, we should remember, but for the grace of God, there we would go. It's humbling and soul-searching. But still, it's so easy to cling to the general idea that I'm pretty good, that I'm not so bad, or I'm at least, not as bad as some other people that I know. But here, after the Lord's Supper, a second pronouncement from Christ should dispel any remaining sense of self-righteousness we might have. This pronouncement was very simple. Judas would be a betrayer and turn away from the Lord, harden his heart in his sin. But the other disciples were not free of sin. They were sinners too. And they were sinners who would deeply disappoint the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the pronouncement Jesus makes right after the supper is that all of you will be made to stumble. All of you will forsake me. All of you will scandalize me. You will publicly and shamefully forsake me, and one of you will even publicly deny me. And the simple truth that this is teaching us here as we study the Lord's Supper, surrounded by these other narratives, is this: that there were only sinners with Jesus, only sinners, and that he had to die for them, and that he is the only hope and substitute for any proud and willful sinner. The simple theme here again is going to be the Christian's utter need for the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly to meditate on your utter need for Christ in light of continued sin that exists in your life. We're going to look at a number of things from the text very simply. We're going to look first at Jesus pronounces one more time before the cross his awareness of his mission, what he came to do. And in that pronouncement, there's going to be the indictment of the disciples that they're going to forsake him. But that's not the heart of it. He's declaring what is about to happen, what he has come to do in his glory and his power. But then we're going to see that Peter, that one representative disciple, seems to miss that mission altogether. As a matter of fact, in one sense, even to deny it and set himself up as someone above all the rest. And in so doing, exacerbate his own sin. And then finally, we're going to see lessons, particularly lessons on the gospel and lessons for disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are prone to wander and feel it in their hearts. Well, first, Jesus' awareness of his mission. This really sets up the matter before us. We have been in the upper room. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. Beginning at verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they went to prepare, they went to the upper room, they ate the Passover. In verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and broke it and blessed it. He gave them the cup, and then he finished his pronouncements, "Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And then he gave that one last pronouncement, "I will not do this again until I eat of it new in the kingdom of God, the future consummation and glory of his kingdom." And then it was over. Verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." They're moving now from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, to that place soon where they will be at, called Gethsemane. That garden where Jesus will plead with his heavenly Father. We'll see that in the next section of the text. It's the last night, the very last hours of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, his life before the cross. And there Jesus makes a declaration to his disciples, a declaration that shows his complete awareness of what he is about to do. Now, it's a declaration rooted in an Old Testament prophecy. The awareness of his mission, interestingly, comes again and again in the ministry of Christ. This is important through the Scriptures. He quotes, again in verse 27, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." We read a moment ago the origin and setting of this quotation. When Jesus says these words, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," he's quoting from Zechariah. I said a moment ago in the introduction to that section of Zechariah that it's a book about what? Well, Zechariah was one of the prophets who was in the post-exilic period. So Israel has come back to the land. There's been a great restoration, but what's missing? There's no king. There's hardly a kingdom. There's hardly a temple. There hardly seems to be a future. God's given all these great and glorious promises of a king and a kingdom and a glorious name for Israel and the God of Israel, and they don't seem to be seeing it. And God sends Zechariah, and Zechariah says there's going to be a king, and he's going to be a shepherd king, and he's going to raise up the glory of the Lord in all the earth, and he's going to save Judah, and he's going to shepherd his flock. And the book of Zechariah is full of prophetic language concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you just take some familiar passages. One of them we just studied in chapter 11 of Mark, the prophecy of the triumphal entry, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The triumphal entry. This was fulfilled. Then again, if you keep reading in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 9, "The Lord God will save them, Israel, in that day. As for the flock of his people, they should be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Look how great its goodness and how great its beauty." Salvation is coming. And how is it coming? It's coming, chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on him whom they have pierced." The promise here that after Jesus is crucified, the Spirit will come, and that those of the house of Israel will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been pierced. All of this, again, is in the prophecy concerning the shepherd king. Again, John 19, verse 37 explicitly says that Zechariah was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 13, where Jesus is quoting from, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," notice at verse 7. The picture is this: "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." The man who stands next to me is the literal Hebrew. The Father is speaking of the Son, the mediatorial King, the servant of the Lord. And he is saying, the time has come that the sword of my judgment will strike the shepherd. The Lord of hosts is declaring that the time of God's justice to be executed on the Savior King has come. And when this happens, says the Lord of hosts, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Something will happen. The shepherd will go to die, and those around him, the little flock around him, will run for the hills. They will be scattered. It's the same sentiment that we have in Isaiah chapter 53, where there we have the prophecy of Christ as he's this sin bearer. "Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And then this little phrase: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, the Old Testament picture here is very simple from Isaiah and from Zechariah. There would come a time when the shepherd, king, and savior of Israel, God's right-hand man, Jesus, would be stricken in the holy justice of God, bearing the iniquity of his people. And as that very thing happened, he would stand all alone. Even his closest companions, the sheep, would be scattered. The sheep will scattered, leaving only the shepherd to receive the justice of a holy God for sin. Now back to the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was studying the Old Testament. Jesus knew the scriptures. He was understanding that on every page they were speaking of him. The mind and heart of our Savior is saturated with the scriptures. We read through New Testament, through the Gospels particularly. You see again and again and again how Jesus knows that what is about to happen, he knows it from the scriptures. Look at verse 21. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Jesus knows that what is happening is because it has been written in the scriptures concerning him. Think back to the temptation. When Jesus was tempted by the devil to turn stones into bread, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His heart and mind were saturated with the scriptures. Think to the opening of Mark's gospel. It begins with the prophecy of one, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The Gospel of Mark testifies that all of the Old Testament is pulsing with the revelation of God, particularly in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus' very earliest ministry. It's very interesting in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we have the Lord Jesus Christ amazing the scholars in the temple. It's chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. You remember his parents went for the Passover. Jesus came. He's 12 years old. And he's there in the temple. And it's very interesting what he's doing in verses, particularly there, as he's sitting in the temple. Verse 46. So it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. Now notice this. Both listening to them and asking them questions. Even when he was 12 years old, Jesus was intimately acquainted with, interested in, and searching the scriptures. And here it is coming out of him throughout his ministry. The Son of Man goes, it is written of him. I understand Zechariah chapter 13. I am the shepherd. I am about to be stricken. The sheep are about to be scattered. This is about to happen. Now there's a great mystery here. Jesus is both God and man. As God, his divine nature, he knew it all. He is the Word of God. He's the living Word. He's the one who has revealed all these things throughout the ages. But yet, as the mediator king, as a man, he studies, reads, learns, and knows the scriptures. Think of the beginning of his ministry. Again, in Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue. The Spirit of God has anointed me to proclaim good tidings to the poor. He understands that the Old Testament is being fulfilled in his very life and ministry. Now, as an aside, side application right here, if this is how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived, how much more you and I? If you lived by the Word, you cannot overestimate your need to live by the Word of God. But more than to know it, to submit to it. Because Jesus here is not just knowing it, he's submitting to the will of God for his death. Now, what did Jesus understand concerning his mission? Not only that it came in the scriptures, but he understands three simple elements concerning his mission. The first one is that he would die. The shepherd who stood next to the Lord of hosts would receive the sword of God's holy justice, Zechariah 9, verse 7. That sword would strike the shepherd, and the shepherd would die. It is the language there from Zechariah chapter 13, the language of the execution of the wrath and holy justice of God, and that he would be the recipient of it. Jesus understood that he would die as an atoning sacrifice. But then in verse 28, but after I have been raised, that he would rise again. And he has been telling this again in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and chapter 10. He said all of these elements. I will die. I will rise again. I will be victorious over death. And then a third thing he says After these things, I will gather you to me again. Look what he says. I will go before you to Galilee. He is anticipating a future relationship with these disciples. He already has the end in his mind. But what's new in this declaration? The new thing for the disciples is this: I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The scattering. It first tells us, before we see what it does to the disciples, it tells us something about Christ. It tells you something about your Savior. As we get to these last chapters of the Gospel of Mark, what is going to more and more come into focus is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he will go to the cross and he will die as the only substitute for sinners. There will be no question that there's only one righteous man and one atoning sacrifice. And what we will focus on is the solitary figure of Jesus Christ in the gospel. The remarkable, sinless, wholly submitted, loving Savior who voluntarily and knowingly goes to the cross to lay down his life for sinners. It's going to be very clear in verse 50. They all forsook him and fled. He was alone because they forsook him. But at the end of the day, he's alone because no one else can save. He alone is the Savior of sinners. The focus of the Gospels, each of them, as they move on to the end of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and his dying, is less and less of others and more of a solitary Savior, despised, forsaken, suffering, crying, dying, and rising again because no one else is able to save. Jesus displays a complete awareness of this mission. I will be stricken. The sheep will be scattered. I will be raised, and I will gather you back to myself. But for this to happen, something has to happen, and that is the sheep need to be scattered. And Jesus is very blunt. In verse 27 at the beginning, it says in the New King James, all of you will be made to stumble. Another way to translate it is, you will all fall away. And what Jesus says and what the disciples hear, this is where it becomes evident the disciples miss what Jesus is saying, particularly the central thrust of his mission. Because here, what Jesus says, contrast that with what the disciples, and particularly Peter, just seems to hear. What Jesus says is all that we've just reviewed above. I will die, I will be stricken, I will be alone, I will rise again after these things, I will gather you again to myself. He said it three more times in the gospel. But the disciples apparently hear only one key phrase, particularly Peter. You will all fall away. You will all stumble. You will all be made to stumble. It's translated in the New King James. And that's because the Greek here is a passive of the verb that we get the word scandalize from. You will all be scandalized because of me. It's a prediction of their failure, a coming massive failure. Now, when Jesus says it this way, he's saying something very gracious. It's not going to be a willful failure like Judas. They're going to succumb to an external pressure that will bear down on them, the pressure of possibly dying with him. But it still is a culpable failure. It's still sin. Because they still will stumble, they will fall away, and they will forsake their Savior. It's the kind of sin, listen to this carefully, it's the kind of sin that is very easy to commit. The kind of sinfulness that we are all guilty of. Not so often the high-handed, intentional, public sins. But here it's a sin of weakness, a sin of fear, and the sin of failing to do what they ought to do. This is what Jesus sets before them. And Peter hears the pronouncement directly and clearly. What does he say? He says very simply, no. Verse 29. He says here emphatically, directly and clearly, his response is immediate. And they're great thoughts of himself that he feels the need to articulate. Verse 29, Peter said to him, Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. You can only imagine what Peter here is thinking about all his other companion disciples. It appears that for 3 years, he's been nursing the secret idea that he's the best of them all. Because if everyone else was going to fall, at least he wouldn't. It's a flash, a window into the heart of a man who's a sinner. Secretly, he's been keeping the idea that somehow there's been 12 of us here, but there's one who stands above them all, and his name is Peter. Even if all are made to stumble, he throws all the other disciples under the bus, and then he goes on to pronounce his heroic faithfulness. I will not be. Jesus has just said two things to him. There's huge problems with Peter's response. These were the words of Christ. Christ said, Peter, you're going to stumble. He says, I will not. Now, where did Jesus get this idea? Jesus knew it because he was divine and he knows all things. But he also quoted the scriptures. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter, you're not only arguing with Christ, you're arguing with the Old Testament, the word of the living God. Peter doesn't hear that either. Peter, you're evaluating yourself above all others. Even if all are made to stumble, I am better than anyone else. I won't do what other people will do because I'm a different sort of follower of Jesus. And then finally, it just reveals a proud heart. Even if everyone else stumbles, I just won't do it. How does Jesus respond to Peter? Emphatic rebuke. Jesus said to him, assuredly, assuredly, emphatic and dramatic. And he draws out a long sentence. Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, he's piling up all the conditions. Today, this night, before the rooster crows twice, something's going to happen. And this is what it is. You will not only forsake me and flee, but you will deny me 3 times. Peter, it's going to be worse than you thought. Not better. Worse. Verse 50, they're all going to forsake him and fled, but only Peter, verse 66 to 72, has a portion of Scripture dedicated to him that describes his threefold public cursing denial of Jesus. Peter's going to be worse than you think. Events are coming, and by the end of it all, you will be publicly shamed. What does Peter respond to that? Verse 31, but he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. He keeps digging. He can't hear anything that the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to him. More vehemently, more emphatically, more publicly, more argumentative. And he says, I am ready to die before I would ever do what you said. Now he has denied the two things that Jesus has just said. One, you're going to forsake. Two, you're going to deny. Jesus said, and Peter says, I will never, ever do these things. And then the last phrase, and they all said likewise. 11 disciples here at least. And they are all publicly, emphatically arguing with the word of the living Christ, the prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures. And not just once, but twice. And not just one, but all of them together. We will never do these things. This ought to be deeply painful to read. There's some things that are painful to witness. You ever see a little child, a young child, you're in the supermarket in the aisle, and they're telling off their parents? Now what happens? It happens to disciples with Jesus. It happens to children in the supermarket. But when you see it happening, does it not cause you to recoil? There's something desperately backwards about this. If you're at work, you ever seen one of your coworkers get angry at your boss, at the boss? And start yelling, and you go, no, this is not going to end well. Because there's something horribly backwards about this. Or you can imagine you're sitting in a place, and the president's giving a speech, and then somebody stands up in the front row and starts yelling at him. Whatever you think of what he's saying and what's happening, he's still the president. And you know there's something desperately backwards going on in terms of office.
Well, this you can magnify this infinitely. Here is the Son of God doing spiritual heart surgery on his disciples, and all of them simply say, no, it's not true, it's not going to happen. You know that this ought not to be. And this is the way the passage closes, with essentially a rebellious denial of Jesus, plain and clear words, right on the eve of his betrayal, right hours before his betrayal, on the eve of his crucifixion, just before he is about to accomplish his greatest work. They still, to a man, want to argue with Jesus and say, we're not as bad as you say we are. What are some lessons about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and lessons for discipleship from this simple and troubling picture? First, some lessons on the gospel and our Savior Jesus Christ. What is it that Jesus knew about his disciples and their situation? Jesus knew his disciples better than they knew themselves. This morning, Psalm 139. It applies here. He knows exactly what's in them. He knows he has been searching their thoughts, trying their hearts, seeing if there is any wicked way in them. And his pronouncement is, yes, there is. Because when I go to the cross, you're going to run. And they're saying, no, there's not. No, there's not. This is the Jesus who knew what is in the heart of man. No one had to tell him what was there because he knew it already, John chapter 2. And this is the Jesus who could look at Peter and say, Peter, you might think you know yourself, but I know you better. He knew it not only from what he knew about Peter, he knew it from the Scriptures. The Lord had already said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This was going to happen. God had ordained the scattering. Christ must stand alone as the sin bearer. And it's remarkable that Jesus can have this conversation with his disciples. Not as a bitter, angry, betrayed, forsaken, and denied Savior, but as a loving, gracious Redeemer. He just said to them, after I've been raised. He says that you put verse 27b and 28 together. I will strike the shepherd. You're all going to run. But then I will rise again and I will gather you together to me in Galilee. Jesus knows everything that he's about to do. He knows the nature of their hearts. He knows they can't see it. He knows they can't save themselves. He knows they don't even understand how bad the condition is. But he's still going to go and do everything that he said he was going to do. He's going to go and complete his mission. Restoration is already in the mind of the Lord Jesus even before they sin. From Luke, the parallel passage, Satan has asked for you, Peter, that he might sift you as wheat. But Jesus already says, I have been praying for you that your faith would not fail. And after you've been restored, go strengthen the brethren. And then in John chapter 21, he's going to take him on the beach. And he's going to say, Simon Peter, do you love me? And he's going to ask him three times because he denied him three times. And he's going to remind him that he knew everything about him. And Peter says, I know that you know everything about me and I love you. Jesus' prediction of these denials shows his remarkable grace. The steadfastness of his love for his own. The marvel here is that Jesus did not love Peter any less, even though he knew that he would forsake and deny. How do you think about your Savior when you failed? Badly. Very badly. In your times of failure, you know you have them, and I know I have them. It would be a sin against the grace of God to think that he would not receive you and forgive you again. It would be a sin against the clear message of the gospel. It's easy when you find yourself in sin to turn away and harden your heart. But the encouragement in this passage is to never do that, but instead turn to Christ and repent of sin. Notice the compassion of Christ. He's not going to cast them off because of their failures. He knows their sin even before they. He knows your sin before you even commit sin. And his glory is here being displayed in his commitment even here to pay for, to forgive, and to restore. It's his glory to deal with sin. That's what he came to do. He knew that before they were converted, they were sinners. And he knew that after they were converted, they would be failing and weak sinners. And so he treated them with grace and mercy. As a side application, if this is how Christ treats fellow sinners, how should we treat one another when we're sinned against? This is the pattern of the love of God for sinners. It's declared here gloriously in the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us, first, the steadfastness of his love for his own. But then the second thing, it teaches us his single-minded determination to purchase salvation. He was not going to go back. We were reading with the family just this afternoon from 1 Kings chapter 19 when Elijah runs out of hope. Why does he run out of hope? He's perhaps as a prophet been engaged in the most powerful demonstration in the Old Testament of the power of God against unbelief, wickedness, and false religion at Mount Carmel. And when it's done, he gets news from Jezebel, and she says, as the gods live, your life is going to be ended by this time tomorrow, just like you killed my prophets. And he goes running away, and remember what he prays. He prays, Lord, it's over, basically. Take my life. I want to die. I'm the only one left. They've torn down your altars. All of my ministry is for nothing. It's over. I'm alone. Just take me now. Christ, the better prophet, he's all alone. He knows everyone will forsake him. But he continues on. His mission is to die alone for these men. That's what his mission is. To die for the Peters and the James and the Johns of this world, so that they might be saved from sin. Again, simply the message of this text is that there's no reason you could ever give to refuse to repent of sin and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then some lessons for discipleship. Listen carefully to Christ. Listen carefully to Christ. This was a hard message for the disciples. All of you will be made to stumble because of me. As it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But they didn't listen very carefully. Better listening would have helped greatly. The greater weight of verses 27 and 28 is not the first phrase that they would fall away. But the greater weight and glory is that Jesus was going to be stricken for sinners and rise again and gather them to himself. And they don't seem to hear any of that. What they only hear is an indictment of their sin. And that's what they're fighting about. And that's what you and I ought not to do. When the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we say, yes, Lord. When the law is read on a Sunday morning and it uncovers the wretchedness of your heart, don't argue, you say, yes, Lord. When the Word of God says that unless you have the all-sufficient grace of Christ, you're going to fall into sin again and again. And even then, as we confess from our confession of faith, that sometimes in the providence of God, we still do fall into sin. To teach us how much we need the grace of God, we should say, yes, Lord, give me more grace. They have failed here to take the word of God to heart. When he was betrayed, they forsook him. When he was crucified, they despaired. And when he was risen, do you remember what happened when he was risen? People were coming to say, the news was spreading to be risen, but no one could quite believe it. They couldn't even figure out why the tomb was empty. Why couldn't they? Because when Jesus had come to them here with an indictment of sin and also a declaration of triumph, they only heard the one, but they failed to hear the other. That the victory was his. He had told them and told them and told them. I already said in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he told them three times. I'm going to die in the grave for 3 days. I'm going to rise again from the dead. I'm going to be betrayed. He said, told them again and again and again the glory of what he was coming to do. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And they haven't been listening. They've been missing. Or they've been hearing and forgetting. And the simple application is to pray for a listening ear, an understanding mind, an attentive heart to all that God has to say concerning his salvation, both your sin and the glory of what Christ has accomplished. Don't forget one for the other. Secondly, how subtle and easy it is to have an inflated view of yourself. Peter here is the key illustration of this subtlety. Verse 29. Even if we're all made to stumble, I will not be. Verse 31, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. They're easy claims to make when the heat is not on. Be very careful to pronounce your own righteousness. As a matter of fact, it shouldn't be done at all. Instead, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? For I say, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according to the measure of grace that has been given to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed, why? Lest he fall. It's all the same principle. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's all proved here. Verse 50 again, and they all forsook him and fled. Verse 66 and 67, you were also with Jesus of Nazareth, but he denied it and said, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. Be very careful and guard against this sin. In your heart, your sinful flesh will tell you, I'm stronger than I am, I'm better than I am, and I'm probably better than others. This text warns us, no we're not, no we are not, no we are not. And what else does God use these things in our life? Sometimes he allows us to fall back into sin. We confessed it from our confession. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does sometimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations, the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to show them the hidden strength and corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts for two reasons. That they may be humbled, to deal with the pride, and then to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. And then to be more watchful against future occasions of sin. Peter had to learn this. That's what happened to him. As a matter of fact, if you read in 1 Peter chapter 5, what does Peter say? Resist the devil that he may flee from you. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Why does he write that? Because he knew it was true and he felt the heat. Humbled now, he pleads with the church. He had to learn that instead of saying, Lord, even if I am to die with you, I will not deny you. He had to learn this. No, Jesus, you were right. It is you that had to die for me. Be on guard against this sin of self-sufficiency. In two simple ways. First, realize it's the inclination of your heart to think better than you really are and to think that you're better than other people. It's not true. Simply not true. The Word of God makes that clear. And then secondly and finally, simply realize your hope is in not yourself, but in Christ. Verse 24, you heard it this morning. When Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Who is it shed for? At the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, every time again that it is said, there's two things present. Listen carefully. The essential evil that is in the world, sin and sinners. And then the only one who can save and deliver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, we're reminded of that. That his blood was poured out for many. For men like Peter and James and John, who sat around the table, thinking even there clearly that they were better than they were, but would only be finally, ultimately saved. Because Jesus would go alone and lay down his life for sinners. Let's pray. Deliver us, O God, from our pride, our self-sufficiency. Lord, help us to listen carefully to your word. Lord, when it indicts us, indicts our weakness and our failings and our tendency to sin and our proneness to wander, Lord, we pray that you would help us to humbly receive your word. We thank you for the one who stood alone, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who deals so patiently and graciously with sinners such as we are. Lord, we have stumbled, we have fallen, we have denied, we have forsaken so many times. But Lord, we turn again to you tonight with hope, the hope that you have granted to us in the good news that is in Jesus Christ, that the shepherd was stricken, the sheep were scattered, but that he rose again, and that we have been gathered to him. Grant to us, O God, true and living faith in him, now and forever. Amen.